Chapter 2. This is the word of God. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." This is the word of God. This verse, Galatians 2:20, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Great verse. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Great verse. I think it's a great verse for a lot of people. I think this is one of those verses that people might call their life verse, things like that. In fact, this verse, if I wasn't afraid of needles and if I wasn't afraid of pain, would probably be the one verse that I would have tattooed on my back with like an image of the cross. I think that would be awesome. So if you ever convince me that pain is okay, there you go. But I'm very afraid of needles and pain. So, but that aside, this is one of those verses. It's just an awesome verse. It's like the Philippians verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's also one of those verses that when you're asked about it, apart from the reading that we just did, and somebody says to you, "Wow, what a great verse. What does it say right before it?" We blink. I don't remember. What does it say right after it? I don't know about that, but it's a cool verse. And it is. It's a great verse. It's one of those verses that we can pull out of context and have it say one thing. But in this discussion that Paul is having here to the church in Galatia, it's playing a specific role. Look at verse 19 again. Listen to what happens right before this verse, 2:19. For through the law, I die to the law, so that I might live to God. And right after it, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the two pieces of bread of this sandwich that completely changes the flavor of the sandwich. Nutella. Have you had Nutella? Nutella, I think, might have come from God in the Old Testament. Come down. It's delicious. It's wonderful. It's delightful. And you can eat it. I have a friend that she says that she's not allowed to buy it anymore because it doesn't last more than 12 minutes in her house. It comes into the door. She'll stand in the kitchen and scoop it away. So, I mean, Nutella is awesome. It's awesome. But have you ever had it on a crepe? It's like a pancake sort of thing that French people make with bananas on it. Oh, my goodness. I didn't think Nutella could get better. It got even better when it was in a crepe. Peanut butter. I know a lot of people like peanut butter. I can't stand the stuff. I admit it. I hate it. The idea of peanut butter with chocolate disgusts me. And you all are saying, heathen, away with you, you sinner, right? I can't stand the flavor of it. But if you sandwich it in two pieces of bread and put jelly on one side, I'm okay with peanut butter. It's the only way I can eat peanut butter. I can't stand peanut butter cookies. I can't stand peanut butter in every form except sandwich and a cookie. Why am I saying that? Here's this verse that stands out by itself. It's delicious. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. But it's sandwiched here with these two things on one side. On one side, you have the law. And on the other side, you have the law. And in the middle is this verse. And you start seeing in that sandwich, what's Paul doing? And why this is so delicious when it's happening right in its context. Well, before we get there, though, because we are going to get there, because this verse talking about this crucified life, this life that Paul has been crucified with Christ, and how it's different with the life of being a person in the law, how it's different, Paul has to deal with this issue throughout the letter. Let's look at verse chapter 1 real quickly. Chapter 1 and verse 6. I want to show you how often a life of adhering to the law comes up, but how serious this is as Paul is talking to the Galatians. He says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, for different good news, which isn't really another. He's saying there really isn't any other good news. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to twist, distort the gospel of Christ. Look at now chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's who has put a spell on you. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Look at Galatians chapter 4. I'm showing you here the problem that the church in Galatians is having so that we can understand why Paul brings up this idea of being crucified in Christ. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. All right, let's pause there. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Pretty heavy words, right? Throughout the book of Galatians, he keeps bringing this issue up about this issue of doing something that twists the gospel, that separates you from Christ, not so much in terms of salvation, but separates you from the concept, the idea of the grace of God, that now you have to be operating in this other model. You have to be operating by the works of the law. He keeps bringing it up, and he seems pretty angry about it. Well, when we go back to Galatians chapter 2 then, when we see then Galatians 2:20, here's this verse speaking about, if you look down at 20 again, speaking about the life I live. I no longer live in the life I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When you read that, and that's in the context of arguing about living a life by works, it starts making it all the brighter. Paul's not just saying, the things I do, I live a life of faith. He's saying, check this, there's a difference here. There's a different way to operate. But we're going to have to get to more of that. Now, Paul, let's start going back to Galatians chapter 2, up to verse 2. Because what happens here is that Paul... I'm preaching the passage in reverse. So instead of going in the order of the passage, I'm starting with the thing he builds up to, and we're going back to then the history, what he did. So he goes through and he gives two examples. He gives two examples in his life. Now, the first example really is part of probably Ron's message, because it's part of Paul's ministry. It's part of his ministry. So it started in chapter 1, where Paul's really talking about his ministry and how his message is God approved. Here he's continuing that point, but he's continuing that point to show that they adhere to this message, they stick to this message, and they do not budge from it. No matter what, no matter what the pressure, they don't move. So he says here in verse 2, that, well, first in verse 1, he says after 14 years, so this is 14 years of Paul preaching, working, speaking. This is an established man who knows what he's talking about. He goes up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they take Titus too. Now, Titus, it was Greek, and he's full on Greek, and he takes them to Jerusalem, and they're going over there. And he says that it was because, in verse 2, revelation that I went up. Now, that means that God told him to go up, but we don't know what other things were going on, because often when you read the book of Acts, you see that God's revelation works hand in hand with the God's community of people at work. So even when Paul and Barnabas was commended, the church commended him. And it says that the Holy Spirit also said, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. You'll see also in the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that they have this big discussion. And finally, when they write the letter that they send out to the churches, they say that it seemed good to them and to the Holy Spirit. That's how they operated. So we don't see all the details on how that works. It's probably not like the craziness we see on TV today. But there was the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the community of God. And he says that it was because of revelation that we went up, but we don't know if there's other things involved. And he says, and I submitted to them, that's the apostles, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And he says, I did it in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, I don't quite understand what's going on there. It sounds like Paul's been working for years, and then he's going up there and bringing this message to these guys to see, are we okay here? Now, when you go back to the book of Acts, in all honesty, around Acts chapter 6 or so, you start seeing that everything starts to get weird during the time of the Acts church. We like to think about the church in Acts as a unified church. And we say, oh man, it was amazing how unified they were. But when you read through the passages and read through, you start seeing that there was really something that was starting to happen. That there was a certain point right around Acts chapter 6, maybe right around the time that Stephen was stoned, but probably right before that, that there was a difference being made between the Gentiles and the Jews. Even in Acts chapter 6, when it was still cool, remember that whole part when the deacons were chosen? You remember that passage? The deacons were chosen. Why were they chosen? Why were these people chosen? Well, they weren't chosen for no reason. There was a group of people there that were saying, our widows aren't being taken care of. And these were the Greeks that were part of the church. Our widows aren't being taken care of. And then the apostle said, choose men among you who will be able to handle this. So something was going on. But here we start seeing that Paul then goes to Jerusalem after years and years and years of preaching. He goes to Jerusalem and he's bringing the message to them. And he's trying to show, he's saying, I'm checking. Have I gotten something off base here? He doesn't tell us what the off baseness is. But he does go on to say, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now we start seeing here what the issue might be. It has again to do with some of the Jew-Gentile thing. He says in verse 4, it was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel will remain with you. So what's going on here? He's saying that even back then, here was people that snuck in. He uses those terms, but it doesn't necessarily mean that these were Jews that had put on costumes that they snuck into the church to look like Christians. He's saying, I'm not even sure if these people are believers, even though if they were probably saying they were believers. Here they were. They're in there. They're spying out our liberty. They see a problem with it, and they're trying to bring us into bondage. And not even Titus, he says, who's Greek, was forced to be circumcised. Not even back then, not even any time later. And he says, we didn't yield to them for a second. And then he goes back to the people of reputation. Verse 6, those who were of high reputation, what they are makes no difference to me. They contributed nothing to me. My message was solid. These guys didn't add anything to me. The message I was preaching was right on, spot on. In fact, going on further, on the contrary, he says, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. So what does Paul say here? Look, this crucified life, this life I'm living, not in the flesh, not in the works of the law, grounded in the flesh, this life that I live with the Son of God living in me, that I've put to death all those things in the past, this life that I live, and this message that I preach that is grounded in this sort of way, was not changed at all by the Jewish Christians that were in Jerusalem. Not at all. In fact, they said, same message, Paul. We're preaching the same thing. You're right on. The only difference it looks like to us is that you're preaching to the Gentiles and we're preaching to the Jews here in Jerusalem. Well, verse 8, this is why Paul puts this little bit here in parentheses. He, God, who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. It's the same God who was working in those missions. It was God's mission. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul would say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, he would talk about all these different workers of the gospel. You have Apollos, you have Paul, you have Peter, you have these different people. And he says, you know what? We're workers in the field, but we're workers of God's work. We're tools in his shed. He does what he wants with us. I plant, this guy waters. It's God who gives the increase. It's his work, not ours. We're tools. So here Paul's saying basically the same thing. The God who's working for Peter in his ministry is also working for Paul in his ministry. This is showing that the message he's preaching is right on. Now, I was using the term Peter and Cephas. You might have heard me use that. Cephas and Peter is just the same person. In fact, in the book of John, we find out that Peter is actually a translation for the name Cephas or Cephas. So when you see that name Cephas, it's Paul saying it's Peter. Same person, same name. He just decides to use them both. Who knows why? So now he then adds one thing that the disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem did tell him to do. They only asked us to remember the poor. And he says, the very thing I also was eager to do. So he presents the gospel to them. He shows them how he thinks, how it works in respect to the Gentiles. They see it's spot on. It works the same way with the Jews. And they say, you know, Paul, the only thing we would add as part of your mission is, you know, be concerned for the poor. And Paul says, oh, yeah, I didn't mention that. But yeah, I'm concerned for the poor. And we see that in a lot of his letters. You'll see that Paul is taking a collection for the people in Jerusalem. You'll see this idea in 1 Corinthians. He talks about this collection that he's gathering. In Philippians, he mentions this collection. So he's constantly worried about the poor and thinking about them. That's incident one. Now the second situation. This situation is pretty interesting. This happens in the next verse in 2:11, but we're going to hop around for a second on it here. So what was the situation? Look at verse 12, 2:12. This is about Peter. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. So what's the situation here? Peter would go to Antioch, verse 11, and while he was at Antioch, he's hanging out with the Gentile Christians there, and he would eat with them. Now, that's not a big deal to us who are pretty used to eating together all the time. You have to put yourselves in the shoes of a first century Jew. Remember, this is the same Peter that had received a vision from God in Acts chapter 10, where this blanket came down from heaven and it had animals on it. And these animals were on the blanket and he heard a voice saying, Peter, eat. And he said, no, God. Nothing unclean passes my lips. And God says, what I have called clean, let no man call unclean. And then Peter is the one who is sent to preach to a Gentile, to this man Cornelius, this man who was concerned for the poor, and he was also called a God-fearer. And he was praying to God, and he received a message from the Lord saying, look, send for this man, Peter. He's going to come to you. He's going to preach the good news. So he sends for Peter. And Peter, after having had this vision, gets a knock on his door. There's a couple of Gentiles. Hey, come with us. After having that dream, he goes, you know what? I'm going with them. And Peter is the one who sees a complete difference. He sees that the same God who worked among the Jews, he now worked among the Gentiles, and they were saved in the same way. He preached. They were saved, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then he realized, if God's Holy Spirit is pouring out them on them, quick people, let's get water and baptize these people. God's made one church of Jew and Gentile both. Now this Peter, though, it looks like he got used to this life of living with Gentile Christians. Because this first century Jews, this is a big difference for them. These people do not eat swine. They don't, the things that have these animals, these rodents of the cloven foot, oh, we will not eat them. They don't touch these things. It's gross. And you never, never eat the meat with the milk of the mother. You don't mix it. So no cheese and ham. Never. You don't do that. It's horrible. But once he noticed the grace of God, and he's sitting there with these Gentiles, and he has his first slice of bacon with cheese. Of course, this is Ray's version. His first slice of bacon with cheese, I can bet you, I'm not going back. I like bacon. But be that as it may, he now starts to see the goodness of God's grace. That God is saying, eat, go ahead, eat. And here he is, he's eating with the Gentiles. Now, it says here, eat with the Gentiles. That doesn't only mean he's sitting down and having a meal with them. It could also mean that he's sitting down and having the meal like we had this morning around the table. It's sitting down and maybe remembering the Lord. That's a meal. And then the meal that they would have after these feasts where they would have all the food, all that meal. So they would sit down together. So Peter used to do that. But something happened. It says here, when they came, verse 12, this group from James came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcisions. Now, we don't know if that James group is the same as the party of the circumcision. We don't know that. For example, it could be, here's we don't know, I'm making junk up, but it could be that here's the apostles in Jerusalem, there's James, he has a group, they send a group from James, that group goes over to Peter and they say, things are getting bad in Jerusalem. This party, the circumcision party, is causing real trouble in the church. It's going to cause a division in the church. So it could be that. It could be that these guys were the ones who came in and they were like, you know what? We're the party of the circumcision. Sure, we were cool with James, but we didn't show him how nasty we were. It could be. I don't know. I'm making junk up. But what it does say there is that fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing whichever group that is, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. He stopped having the meals with them. Maybe he avoided them a little bit. And that didn't stop there, because it says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. So here's the Jewish Christians. It's not just the Jews. It's the Jewish portion of that Christian population in Antioch. This group of people also seeing Peter, they said, you know what? This is concerning. We need to cool out with the whole Gentile meal eating. Now, if it is a problem that there was, I mean, I'm pretty sure that Peter didn't just snap in his head and like, oh, I'm dumb. I make the same mistake all the time. I'm pretty sure Peter, by this point in his life, is pretty well established. He probably had really good, practical reasons to stop eating with the Gentiles. Practically, he's sitting there, he's maybe thinking, this party of the circumcision is a real problem. We need to handle this. Maybe if I get back to Jerusalem in a little bit while I'm here. And then the Jews joined him in this. And then it says the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the guy who was working with Paul for years. This is the same guy who took Paul and said, guys, this guy's a believer now. Check him out. He's awesome. Let's bring him into the work. This guy, Barnabas, is a good guy. And yet it says here, he was carried away with the hypocrisy. Can I pause for a second for mid-sermon application? It's real interesting how people can get carried away with a hypocrisy, with a false doctrine, a false teaching, for good, practical reasons. Good practical reasons. Good concerns can offset everything. Now, you know, we need to be concerned about grace. We need to be concerned about truth. But never sacrifice one in favor of the other. You sacrifice grace in favor of truth, you have cold, brittle facts. You sacrifice truth in favor of grace, you have a lie. Never sacrifice one or the other. They're both to be held. Going back to the message. So here they are. They're doing this. And Paul says, when I saw. So at some point, Paul realizes what's going on. Maybe he was off somewhere else preaching. Maybe he got news and he gets back to Antioch. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. So what does Paul do? Does Paul beat around the bush? Does Paul enact Matthew chapter 18, where he consults with him one-on-one? No, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't even follow his own advice. He says in Galatians chapter 6, bear with the weaknesses of the weak. No, he doesn't do that. Lift up those who are burdened. He doesn't do that. He opposes him to his face. And then he says what we're going to be reading in a little bit, but he approaches him to his face with the facts that Peter knew and Peter understood, and then with also a couple of facts that he probably still had to work out. The implications of his belief. So look at what he says. So he says to Peter, Cephas, in the presence of all, Peter, you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? I imagine Peter saying, what do you mean, Paul? I'm not compelling anyone to live like the Jews. Have you ever heard the phrase that actions speak sometimes louder than words? Sometimes they do. And here's Paul saying that, you know what? You're compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews, even though you've long stopped living like a Jew. Listen how he says that. In view, being a Jew. Now, he's not saying that he's following the Jewish belief system. He's being a Jew by nationality, and he is a Jewish Christian. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. So Paul, Peter, he's saying, you have no problem living like the Gentiles in opposition to living like the Jews. How is it that you're forcing, compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? His actions are telling these Gentiles, you know what? There's a difference. You have the good Christians, like us Jewish Christians, those whose life is based on working the works of the law, good, holy people of God. Then you have the Christians who aren't so good. You have this other group of Christians who really need to fix their lives. They need to start following the law. Now, we know they're Christians. We agree with that. That's cool. We trust in the same Christ. But there's still a difference. They're not keeping the law. There needs to be a change. So by their actions now, they start showing these Gentiles, maybe eating bacon is a problem. Maybe working on Saturday is an issue. Maybe you do have to maybe every now and then offer some sort of sacrifice. Maybe, I don't know. So Paul says, here's something we agree on, Peter. We, verse 15, are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. We know this. We're Jews. We have an advantage. We do. He says this in Romans chapter 3. What advantage then of the Jew? Much in every way, he says. First of all, to them was delivered the very oracles of God. In Romans chapter 9, he says, the Jews have been given the oracles, they've been given the fathers, they've been given the tabernacle, they've been given the temple practices. To the Jews came Christ himself. What's the advantage of the Jew? Much in every way. But that doesn't mean that they are now justified by what they were given. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, he's saying something that Peter still would agree with, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, I did recently preach a message on justification. You can go back to the audio, Romans chapter 3 and 4, and listen to that. So I'm not going to go into super detail on that. But the point here is that he says, Peter, we agree on this. Nobody is saved by keeping the law. Nobody. That doesn't happen. You can only be saved by faith in Christ Jesus. So that's why he could say, even we who have believed, we've trusted the Lord Jesus, we are saved because of that, not by the works of the law. So then what does that mean? He says then, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's not a single person, he says to Peter, that will be justified. That at the very end, God will say, you enter into my kingdom because you've done a great job. Not a single person. In fact, when Paul expands on this argument in Romans chapter 3, he says, you want to know how bad it is? No one is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. In your flesh, we all stand guilty before God. This is why it must be justification, God declaring you righteous by faith. Now, verse 17. Points of disagreement. Peter, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, We ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Let me use a... I don't know a lot of sports, so let me use a sports example anyway. If you're watching your kid play in a sporting event, maybe in baseball, and you see every kid in the team is punting the ball. They pitch it, they punt. Or in basketball, every kid on the team is trying to take a shot from the three-point perimeter. Every kid, fast break, three-pointer, shoots for it, miss. Gymnastics, every kid is trying to do a backflip onto the board and then off the vault do a double turn landing. Every kid is doing it. You'd think something. You go, what's going on with this team? Why are they all trying to do this? If you found out, though, that the coach was telling the team members to do that, you wouldn't blame the kid. You'll say, coach, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Why are you trying to play your team in this sort of way? You don't do that. Become a better coach. And Paul is saying here, look, if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, now here he's starting to be justified a little bit differently. Because how are Christians seeking to be justified in Christ? There's something a little different here. He says, we ourselves, if while we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we have found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? In other words, if they're living the Christian life, they're living a life grounded in the Son of God, and now the things they're doing in Christ, they identify as sin, then doesn't that mean that Christ is the one who's making them sin? He goes and says this even clearer, verse 18. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You know, if you see someone taking out trash at a house, and you see the garbage, and you see the dumpster, and you see TVs thrown in, and you see sofas thrown in, and you see chairs thrown in, you won't stop and say, I wonder if that stuff is trash. They wouldn't be throwing it away if it was trash, right? Now, forgive the example. I'm just using this very base example. I'm not calling God's law trash. Don't go there. I'm using this as an example. But if you see a person in that house, maybe the wife, comes running out to the dumpster and starts digging through the dumpster, you'll realize, ooh, they threw away something they weren't supposed to. So Paul is saying, if I stop and rebuild the law that I have already said I don't need, if I start putting that together, I prove myself to be a person that broke the law. I did something wrong. This is then what he's... Now, he'll go on and he'll explain what's the issue with the law later on. When you get to Galatians chapter 3 and whoever's preaching there, you'll see that. But he says here in verse 19, in a nutshell, here's the thing. Through the law, I die to the law. So through the law, I died. He'll go on to explain that the only reason the law came, now the law is holy, it's just, it's good, it's perfect. It came, he says in Romans, to expose sin. But in Romans, in Galatians, he says the reason the law came was to bring you to Christ, to show the weakness in people, to show that you couldn't do it, that it was over. The law could not save you. It was only a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring you to Christ. So the law wasn't supposed to save you, not ever. It was supposed to be Christ. It was supposed to be by the means of grace. So Paul is saying here, the law, through the law, I died to the law. It killed me. It was over. Now, there's no punctuation in the Greek New Testament. So allow me to do a little bit of twisting of scripture. I say that in a gentle way, so that we can see what he's saying. There is no punctuation. So when you're reading this passage in Greek, you don't see the period that says at the end of the verse, so that I might live to God. In fact, in Greek, there's no numbers on the verses either. So you won't see the verse 20 on this passage. It's not there. So Paul says, through the law, I die to the law. But so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. So that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the point. It's not that the law kills you and just leaves you on the ground. Dead, cursed, over. God says, if you want to live, you have to be crucified with my son. I have died to the law, through the law. But so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's jarring. That's strange. Because Paul is now using two examples of dying. The law kills you. And here, Paul says to live to God, to have a life that keeps going, to have a life that doesn't end, that's empowered, you must be crucified with Christ. So you die in him. So then Paul says, so no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. I'm dead. I'm over, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. I am not empowered by the working of the law. I am not empowered to live a life by keeping the law. I'm empowered to live a life to God by being crucified with Christ. You know, we Christians, we Protestants especially, we know, legalism is bad. Keeping the law to be saved is bad, right? Those Roman Catholics or the Muslims trying to justify themselves before God by doing, trying to finally, at the end of the day, be saved and declared right because they've done well. We Protestants, we evangelicals, we would say legalism is wrong. Amen. Paul says, I'll do you one better. It's not just legalism, thinking that it gets you into heaven, that is wrong. What's also wrong is thinking that keeping the law to be okay and have a good Christian life, that's wrong too. Now, like I said, that these verses, they're all connected. Galatians 3, could we look at Galatians 3? Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? All right. How did I receive the Holy Spirit? Did I receive it by keeping the law? No. I received it by the hearing of faith. All right, cool. So he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, in Galatians, the problem is not just starting well and being declared right before God. It's how do you end? Do you end on your own steam? Let's do the last 4 minutes of application. You know, there's this idea out there that we're not all that bad. We're not. All we need is a Savior. We can't hop high enough to get into heaven. But along comes Christ. He dies for your sin. You trust him, you believe him, and then poop, your head pops into heaven. You've been saved. Oh, that's fantastic. And now you don't need the cross anymore. You don't need Christ anymore. You can do it on your own. You can live a good life. Just be a good person. You don't have to go to church. Forget that. You don't have to read your scriptures. Just be a good person. Follow your heart. And the Holy Spirit, he'll speak to your heart. He'll speak right to your heart in that small, still voice. That's what I'll see some Southern speakers saying on TV. Is that so? So you'll come up with your own rule, and that you'll be all right. You'll carry on your own, and you'll get there at the end. Oh, you've been saved. You've been saved. But now God saved you, and now you can just run. It's like God, he didn't get you across the finish line. He got you into the right race. So now you can just run, and you can follow the rules, and there you go. Or maybe you can be like the other Christians. Wear the tie. Stand up tall. Read the right version of the Bible. Shave. Part your hair. And then you know that you're a good, solid Christian. Paul says, can I modernize it? Are you so stupid that you started in the Spirit, now you're going to end in the flesh? So when Paul says this whole bit, let's go back up to verse 20. When he's saying this whole bit that Christ is the one living in you, the life that you live in the flesh is living in the power of Jesus Christ, it means that you're not only saved in the outset, by being justified by faith, by trusting God. You're saved through life by trusting in God. It takes you through and through, trusting him. So this is why Paul says in verse 21, maybe answering some charge from his detractors, I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, if this is about God's grace, then God giving Christ to die for us is huge. God gave the law. And the Christians might say, these Jewish Christians might say, that was God's grace. And indeed it was. But then God thought that it was so serious, our situation was so serious, that the second person of the Trinity had to become a man and die on the cross. And it's in that person in whom you live, not in the law. What's the point here, brothers and sisters? You have been crucified in Christ. You don't have to follow a life of rules to define you, but that doesn't also mean that you follow a life that's based on your own mindset and thinking, coming up with your own set of non-rules. This life in Christ is one that is empowered by the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That means that you started into this faith by trusting him. You will end your 70, 80 years, God willing, 100 years of life, still by faith. It's from faith to faith, through and through. One last second of application. There are some things that are debatable. There are some things that are of opinion. There are some things that you don't have to really get all riled up about. This letter shows that about specific things, first order things, like the gospel, you get concerned about. Did Paul win this fight? I don't know. The passage, Paul doesn't mention how Peter said sorry. He doesn't say anything like that. We do find out later on that Peter still seems to be cool with Paul in the book of Peter. But we don't know how people received this. We don't know how Paul's reputation in Galatia went. We don't know. But Paul says, for this, I stood up. I stood to Peter's face. And Peter, he was one of the 12. This guy knew his stuff. He went to the seminary of Christ. I stood to his face. And I spoke to him these things in front of everybody else. There are some things, the gospel, where you stand, come what may. Take those two bits of application. Keep studying the book of Galatians. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you that we are not being carried on to the very end, to our dying day, on our own steam. We thank you by showing us the example of Paul, how the message he preached and the message he stood on was one that was defined by your crucified Son. We pray that we can deeply understand and appreciate the cost of our sin, but the wonder of such grace that you would give of yourself, your Son, to die for us so that we might live unto you. We thank you for this amazing verse that I have been crucified with Christ. But we pray that we fully appreciate and understand what that means. It's not just a daily slogan, but it actually redefines the way we live life altogether. We pray that we can stand on your truth, unshaken, immovable, knowing that your word endures forever. Watch over us as we head each our separate ways, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.